Father, we trust you to anoint the teaching of your word tonight by your Spirit. For unless you speak to us, all we'll do is say words. You've got to put the life in it. We trust you to do that, expect you to do that. Thank you in advance for doing it. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, the 6th chapter. Last week we shared how Sanballat and Tobiah and the rest of their cohorts had attempted once again to prevent the finishing of the completion of the wall. Nehemiah had recorded here in the 6th chapter that they had the walls erected, but they were nearly done. There were no more breaches in the wall, no more openings in the wall, but they hadn't hung the doors on the gates yet. And the devil's crew came after him and his workers in a powerful way. They sent letters to him, the same letter four times, actually five times, trying to get him away from what God had called him to do and trying to convince him that he ought to leave the work on the walls, albeit temporarily, and come out and powwow with them. And their ultimate motive was to kill him, to destroy him. And then we found that they spread rumors about him and publicly accused him of setting up a kingdom in Jerusalem. And he denied that and told them that they had feigned it out of their own heart, didn't give it any more credence, just rejected it out of hand. And then we saw him last week in the 9th verse. While he was resolute and strong on the outside, we saw him trembling on the inside and fearful because of the possibility that he, even though he believes he's doing God's work, he knows he's just flesh. And that there's always a possibility, no matter how close you walk to the Lord, there's always a possibility that you can miss it. And so he prayed. And he said, "Oh God, I believe I'm doing what you called me to do, and I believe I'm standing fast. But Lord, help my unbelief. Strengthen my hands." And then we found the third attempt that they made, or the third portion of their scheme, was treachery by a trusted friend. And this man, Shemaiah, apparently a trusted friend of Nehemiah's, invited Nehemiah to come and go with him into the temple and hide there because he said they're going to try to come and kill you in the middle of the night. Nehemiah saw through that. The Spirit of God had given him discerning on that. And he said he perceived that God hadn't sent him, but then Sanballat had hired him to do this so that he should be afraid and instead of walking by faith, walk by fear and go in the temple, which was illegal for him to do under those circumstances, he not being a priest. And then he would have sinned and then he'd get crosswise from the Lord and he'd have trouble with God plus a reproach by the people. So we pick up tonight in the 15th verse. I am amazed that in all of our studying, all that we have studied, here's an ordinary man, this man Nehemiah. Now he had risen to a position of influence and authority and so on in the natural realm, but he's a man. He's a man like you and is a man like me, but in him or on him is the anointing of God. And here are some really slippery characters, Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem and the rest of that ilk. And they pulled out all of the stops to try to stop this man from completing the work that God had given him to do. They tried everything. They tried open mocking and scorning. They tried treachery, deceit. They stirred up strife among the people from within the walls, everything possible to try to stop that work. And I look at this very ordinary guy, and I see he didn't fall. And there's only one explanation for that. Do you know what it is? It's the Spirit of God on him and in him. God can take the most ordinary person. He can take the most common person and make of him or her a great influence in the world and in the body of Christ. That's the miracle of the work that God's doing yet even today, taking ordinary people. So the 15th verse, we get the good news. Tonight we're going to look at victory. So the wall was finished. We've been studying this book for 12 weeks now. And for 12 weeks, we've seen these guys up on the walls laying stone and mortar and hanging doors and putting hinges and all that sort of thing, framework around the doors. And rather matter-of-factly in the 15th verse, it says, so the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month, Elul, in 52 days. In less than 2 months, all of this has taken place. It's a tremendous work that they did. Tremendous work that they did. But I was thinking through today how they were able to do this massive work and get it done in 52 days. How were they able to go? We were sitting, do you still have that book there, Pat? We were sitting here before the teaching tonight. What page is it? And Pat was looking at the picture of Jerusalem and the walls, and she was marveling that this band of people could have completed this whole wall in 52 days. You see, there is no limit to what God can do. There's a hymn like that. What's the name of the, how does the hymn go? It is no secret. Isn't that it? That old hymn? It is no secret what God can do. And perhaps it would be helpful for us to examine how they were able to do that based on the study that we've already gone through. Just briefly, let me tick off some things for you. First of all, the people had a sense of urgency. It was an urgency in their spirit. It was a work that was important, and they knew they needed to dedicate themselves to it and get it done. They didn't dawdle about it or dilly-dally about it. There was a large number of people involved in the work and joined in the work. And perhaps we could turn over to the book of Ecclesiastes. Let me show you something. A principle, a spiritual as well as a natural principle in the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 4. We've talked about this before, but I don't think we have referenced it specifically. And I thought tonight might be a good time to do that. Ecclesiastes 4, verse number 9. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Nehemiah rallied the major portion. You remember we had seen that there were only a few of the nobles that refused to give themselves to the work. The majority of the people were involved in the work. And so you've got a large number of people joining together, and the work goes very quickly when you do it that way. I think we need to remember, too, that much of this wall wasn't broken down. It just needed repaired. And so they were not constructing the wall from the ground up. They were repairing it all the way around. The materials were already there. We saw from our study that Nehemiah was a good leader, and he had his men well organized. He gave his people steady encouragement, and God was on their side. They had his favor. They knew that from the beginning. We're going to see in just a little bit, even their enemies recognized that God was in their corner. So let's read the 16th verse now. Let's go back to Nehemiah 6 and read the 16th verse. Watch this, because there's a wonderful spiritual principle here. I'm going to undress the devil tonight. We're just going to expose him and show him for exactly what he is. Now, we've already seen some principles, but wait till you see this one. This one will tickle you and encourage you and strengthen you. Now, listen carefully. And it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes. What happened? When the enemy found out that they had failed and that the work was completed, the discouragement that they had tried to foist upon the people of God passed onto them. And the very thing, he that lives by the sword is going to die by the sword, that principle. Whatsoever a man sows, though that so shall he also reap. Is that principle operating here? All the way through these first six chapters, we have seen the devil trying to discourage God's people, haven't we? But while the devil is blasting, God's people are building. And in the midst of their discouragement, and while they wept, and while they in their misery and in their dejection and in their depression sometimes, they continued to work. You say, well, I can't work when I'm in that condition. Yes, you can. And the most important thing for you to do is to keep on working. But I didn't feel like working. You work anyway. I'll tell you the fastest way, when you have take a simple situation. When you have a minor symptom, the fastest way to get real sick is to go to bed with it. Just lay down and take care of your symptom. Just lay down and nurse it, and you'll be flat for 3 or 4 days. But you see, well people don't stay in bed all day. Healed people don't lay around, you see, all day. Now, if you can't walk, you've got a little different situation. But you know what I'm talking about. You the devil lays a symptom on you, and what is it immediately goes through your mind? Oh, I don't think I'm going to work today. You decide we're going to take the day off, you see. But no, what did Nehemiah's people do? Work. Hand me another brick. Get that trowel over there. Mix me some more mud, buddy. See? And so while the devil is throwing his darts, Nehemiah and his guys, they are laying brick. And eventually, see, a wall gets built. How? One brick at a time. Just one brick at a time. And every brick may seem like, I cannot handle one more brick. This is all I can do. Just do that one. And when you get that done, you know what? I could probably do one more. I think I'll just try to do one more. And you do another one. Oh, I'd be so glad when I get this one on, because once I get this brick on, then I'm going to quit. But when you get that brick on, you see the wall is going up. So, ooh, you know, if I just do a couple more here, first thing, I'll have the wall up. That's the way you build spiritual walls too. Same way you do physical walls, brick at a time. And when you don't feel like it, that is the most important time. When you don't want to, that is the time when you must. But I don't feel like praying in the Spirit. That's when you must pray in the Spirit. I don't feel like going to church. That's when you must go to church. I don't feel like calling that person and telling him I love him. That's when you must do that. I don't feel like forgiving that person. That's when you absolutely must do it. I don't feel like reading my Bible today. That's when you must do it. For when you don't feel like it is when you're under attack. Now I want you to see what happens here. According to the scripture, I think we can establish a principle. That once you have finished the job, when the wall is built, and you have achieved your victory, that dart that he has been firing at you hits him. You got that right. Hallelujah. If you want to hurt the devil, how do you do it? Finish the job that God gave you to do. That's the best way I know how to put a hurt on him. They were cast down, much cast down, in their own eyes. And here were these mouthy detractors who all of this time mocked, ridiculed. Do you remember the guy that said, yes, in Ballard, they'll never get that built. Even if they did, a little fox would get up on top of the wall and he'd walk on it and the thing would fall apart. But now when he saw the wall up, it just depressed him so that he went out and ate worms. That's the kind of thing that happens, you see. When the enemies of God's people find that they cannot destroy the work and that their discouragement tactic doesn't work, then they do. Their frustration in not being able to win that battle just sapped their confidence, and they just lost it. Now, I want you to turn with me to 1 Timothy, just a moment, and look at the 6th chapter. And let's just zero in on this a little bit. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I want to read, read together, a very familiar verse, the 12th. 1 Timothy 6, 12. Read with me, please. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Now we have said night after night as we've been studying through Nehemiah that we're in a battlefield condition in this life. But what is the fight? The fight is the fight of faith. Whoever holds his faith is assured the victory. Whoever loses his faith loses the fight. The fight is the fight of faith. All through six chapters, for 52 plus days, the devil has been attacking Nehemiah's faith. And he's been attacking the faith of the people of God. And if he could get them to yield to this discouragement and yield to this fear, he would have prevented God's work from being done, and Nehemiah and his people would have lost the war. But they refused to yield. They refused to stop believing that God would prosper them, that God was with them, that they were doing God's work. And because they refused to quit, they won. The devil lost. You've got to know that the devil is a bluffer and a deceiver. When he comes against you, it's like a roaring lion. But if you will not listen to his roars, or recognize that you're listening to the roar of a deceiver, it's like a pussycat with a megaphone, if I can use that analogy, or a pussycat with an amplifier and a big speaker. If you can keep that clear, and go on anyway, even though he may be roaring in your ears. But you press on, hand me another brick, lay another brick, lay another brick, lay another brick, lay another brick. When you get the wall finished, what happens to the roaring lion? He turns into a whimpering wimp. He's a deceiver, and he's a bluffer. And as long as you're still struggling, and as long as you're wrestling, as long as you're still fighting to do what? Maintain your faith. Hold your faith. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. If you're building a wall, if you're catching a healing, if you're paying your bills, whatever your circumstance is, the fight is the fight of faith. Once you have finished the job, that roaring lion turns into a whimpering baby. Psalm 126, verse number 2. Let's go to that one just a moment. And this just underlines something that I said just a moment ago. And that is the best way to cause the devil and his crowd anguish if you want to hurt him. The best way to hurt him is to finish the work God gave you to do. If you're mad at the devil because he stole one of your loved ones, go out and get somebody saved. Just go tell somebody about Jesus. See? If you want to read an interesting story, go over and read in the Gospel of Mark, I forget what chapter it is, but you can find it very easily, where Herod lopped off John the Baptist's head. And you will find, now Jesus was John's cousin. And they were very close. And if you'll read a few verses right down beyond that, when Jesus got the word that John had lost his head, do you know what he did? He did not preach the gospel. He would not preach the gospel. He didn't go into a wake. He didn't mourn. He went into battle. If you want to do the devil some harm, do the work God gave you to do. If you want to hurt him, do the work God gave you to do. Best way I know how. Psalm 126, verse number 1 and 2. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them the dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. God has done great things for them. Even the heathen recognize. That's what happened here at Nehemiah's wall. Reading the 16th verse again. After we read the portion, they were cast down in their own eyes. We read the second part of that verse. For they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. They could see that in spite of all their efforts, they were unable to destroy the work. And they knew that it was God who had caused it to prosper. All right, let's go now to the next few verses, 17, 18, and 19. I think I'm going to read the entire passage there, those three verses, and then want to talk about it. There's a very interesting twist here, I guess, and a very important principle for us to get a hold of. We are looking for insights in leadership. We're looking for insights and revelation from the Word of God as to how a leader operates, how he thinks, how he acts, some of the things he must be prepared for, some of the hard choices and hard decisions he makes, and some of the burdens, I guess we could use that word, that he must bear and deal with. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters unto Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came unto them. For there were many in Judah sworn unto him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara. And his daughter Johanan, his son Johanan, had taken the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah. Also, they reported his good deeds before me and uttered my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to put me in fear. Now, we found out in our previous studies that Tobiah was an Ammonite and lived outside the city, and one of the enemies, they did not want this work to be completed. He and Sanballat were the two big guns in the devil's attack. The thing that I find interesting here is that even though the wall is now done, Satan is not finished with his attempt to try to destroy Nehemiah's credibility, to try to destroy his influence, to try to undo what Nehemiah has done. And it's important that oftentimes, as a matter of fact, just when the work is finished, we let our guard down, and that's the time when we take our biggest nosedive. We could spend some time on that with many examples from the Old Testament. Oftentimes we're so high that we stop being sober, and we stop being vigilant. And so now while the walls are built and the gates are up and everything is secure in the city, and Tobiah and Sanballat and all the rest of them are outside the city, the devil starts to work, since he cannot work with them from without. He starts working through a fifth column of sorts from within. And so right there in Judah, right there in Jerusalem, among some of the leaders, among some of the nobles, we see some treachery from within, some treason, actually. And if nothing else, one thing that the devil will accomplish with this, if Nehemiah is not careful, is he will keep Nehemiah constantly on edge so that he can't relax, and so that he can't rest, and so that he perhaps won't think straight, and perhaps he will misjudge. It's kind of like an animal that is trying to graze, all the while wondering if there may be a wolf in a neighboring wood, and he grazes like this. He takes a bite and he looks, and you see this lean look about him all the time. There's no peace in him. His judgment is impaired because he's under a threat all the time, and he's fearful. And I can tell you from my own personal experience, I've experienced that. And it's a very difficult way to go. It's a very difficult thing to try to hear God's voice, to follow the direction that the Lord has given you, when you're constantly on edge about, I wonder what he's doing, I wonder what she's doing, I wonder what's going on now, I wonder this, that, the other. And as long as a leader is tied up in that, it'd be very difficult for him to lead. It just destroys his work, destroys his influence, and undermines his leadership. Did you notice here that some relationships that had previously been established with Tobiah were the tool that Satan used? Tobiah had some friends inside the city who were leaders among the Jews. It says in verse 17 that the nobles of Judah, now, these are God's people, but Tobiah had made friends with them, and they had a relationship previously established. How, we don't know. But they began to correspond with Tobiah from within the wall. And they sent letters to him, telling them everything that Nehemiah did. And Tobiah would send his letters in and tell them his insight, quote, his interpretation of what, he did that? Oh, he really did? He did that?
That
wouldn't be the right thing to do. And you have this correspondence, you see, going on between the enemies of God on the outside and their friends, which are on the inside. However innocent it may be, it's very, very dangerous. We see also that Tobiah had married a Jewish woman, and his son had married a Jewish woman. And so we see some marital or familial relationships as well. And all of Nehemiah's people, because of these prior relationships, and some of them apparently very strong, all of Nehemiah's people did not have the same level of fidelity. They didn't have the same level of loyalty. And they didn't have the same consecration that he did. And so here are people inside the wall, part of Nehemiah's responsibility, people that he is protecting and feeding and ministering to and so on, who have greater regard for the enemy than they do for Nehemiah. And it's you can see what kind of a circumstance that would be. And so because of these marriage arrangements and also these prior friendships created a good deal of difficulty from within. Some of them, perhaps, we don't know from the verse, it doesn't really tell us why some of these nobles were friends of Tobiah, but perhaps they carried a grudge against Nehemiah from some real or imagined offense that had previously occurred. It is very difficult for anybody, and if you have ever exercised any leadership in any kind of organization ever in your life, you understand what I'm talking about. It is very difficult to lead without stepping on somebody's toes. It's very difficult to get done what needs to be done for the good of the group, whatever the group that is, without offending somebody, without doing something that somebody doesn't like for you to do. And so in a city the size of Jerusalem, where there were 40-some thousand people, we're going to find out a little later in chapter 7, 40-some thousand people, and here comes a hotshot from Shushan the palace, he's going to get this wall rebuilt. Obviously, some of these nobles who were there in Jerusalem, who never built the wall all the time they were there, there would likely be some that wouldn't appreciate this new guy being shipped in from Shushan in order to get the job done. And it would be very easy for the devil to find somebody into whose heart he could creep. If you'll read the New Testament, you find that that's exactly what he did with Judas. Judas was unhappy with Jesus because Jesus wouldn't take the sword and take over the country. And because he was not the kind of Messiah he was expecting, Judas opened his heart and Satan entered his heart. Luke says Satan entered the heart of Judas Iscariot. And that's the kind of people that he's looking for. I preached a message back 6 or 8 months ago in which I told you that someone who is offended or who carries offense is either a betrayer or a potential betrayer. Anyone who does not deal with those kinds of situations and doesn't deal with the offense and walk in forgiveness is ultimately going to betray whoever he's carrying the grudge against. You cannot carry a grudge against somebody and be loyal to him. You cannot carry a grudge and have any kind of a faithful relationship with a person. You've got to deal with the grudge. You've got to deal with the offense. And only then can you maintain any kind of loyalty. You will be a betrayer otherwise. And it's very likely that that's what was happening here. The technique they used was a letter writing back and forth. And so you've got people within who were writing letters to those without. We've experienced that kind of situation here in our own church, where we have folks who leave very disgruntled and so on and are gone, but they want the newsletter. They want, send us the newsletter. And when we announce that we're going to purge the newsletter list, Anybody that wants to continue to receive, please let it be known, and they'll call and they want the newsletter. They still want the newsletter. They don't want to know what's going on here because they're with us in spirit. They want to know what's going on here so that they can mock it and deride it and talk about it and gossip about it and fault find and criticize. I'm no fool. I've been around long enough to know how those things work. The same kind of circumstance exists where you have disgruntled people who leave the church or are asked to leave the church, whatever is the particular circumstance, and they want to maintain their relationships with the people who are still in the church. And the primary reason why they want to maintain those relationships is because they want to keep an eye on what's still going on inside the church. For this specific reason, they want to know after they're gone that things are falling apart, that it really is the way they said it was, so that they can soothe their wounded feelings with, I was right. And without realizing, I don't think people consciously do that. It's an unconscious kind of thing. But it's an evil work. If people want to leave our fellowship, what they really ought to do is dust the dust off their feet and go somewhere else. You know, just shake the dust off their feet as a testimony against us. I mean, if that's the way they feel. But not pore over our newsletter looking for things to fault find us with or continue to reach in to the city, so to speak, and try to, whatever seems to be the superficial motive, I don't believe that's the real motive. And I think this passage of Scripture indicates it fairly well. The other thing is that if you'll notice in verse 19 that those within the city made sure that Nehemiah heard all of the good deeds that Tobiah was doing. See that? Also, they reported his good deeds before me. Oh, Nehemiah, that Tobiah, he is a terrific guy. You know, he really loves you, Nehemiah. You just really had a misunderstanding, and He's not what you think he is. He really cares about you, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I want to tell you what Tobiah is doing. He's doing this good work, and he's doing that good work, and he's doing some other good work. Tobiah has his press agents, apparently, always being sure that Nehemiah is reminded that Tobiah is around, and he's a great, great, great guy. Now, this particular passage of Scripture may not be particularly alive, but I'm going to tell you, if you ever get into leadership in the body of Christ and for any period of time, this passage of Scripture will be very much alive for you. And if it doesn't mean much to you now as you're hearing me teach it, please just remember where it is. Because if God's going to use you in an influential way, in a leadership way, you're going to need this. Otherwise, you're just going to go out of your gourd. And so also in verse 19, we found out not only did they make sure that Nehemiah knew everything that Tobiah was doing and what a good guy he was and all the good deeds he was doing, but it says that they also told Tobiah everything that I said. And so they sat in my services and listened to me preach, and then they went out and the phone rang off the hook while they called Tobiah and Sanballat and said, he said this and he said that, and uttered all of his words to Tobiah, make sure that Tobiah... you understand why I called that a fifth column. And it's like the best way I know how to describe it, it's like an octopus. Which, anybody like the looks of an octopus? I mean, anybody attracted to... anybody ever want to kiss an octopus or pet one? Maybe not kiss one. Anybody ever want to pet an octopus? Well, that's about the way this is. It's like an octopus with the head outside, but the tentacles are still inside. And so the directions are coming from without the wall, but the tentacles are still on the inside that can grab on and even strangle and kill. So you've got someone on the outside, in effect, giving orders and instructions, and you've got one on the inside that is simply a pawn. Some unsuspecting, gullible pawn being used by this head
in order to destroy and bring hurt and harm. And those kinds of things are, that's what I want you to see as we've been studying through here. I told you one time, I believe, something along these lines. I think it's worth me restating, and that is, if you're doing God's work, then you are going to run slap up against God's enemy, aren't you? And who is God's enemy? The devil is God's enemy. And 1 Corinthians 10 and 13 tells us that no temptation hath taken you except that which is common to man. In other words, the devil doesn't have any new tricks up his sleeve. And so if we will see the way he used, the kinds of tricks he used, this is 2,500 years ago, we should be a lot better prepared for the kind of tricks he might want to use in 1984, wouldn't we? And so for us to read, that's why this Bible study is so fascinating to me. I just get so blessed, because it's not history, it's life. It's not just some old dusty book, it's life. And I may forget the exact date that Nehemiah lived, but I won't forget how the devil tried to destroy him. That's the thing that's really important, is to recognize that. That's why we spend so much time on this. I believe that the study of this book is particularly timely for us. We've experienced some of those things here in our local church. One of the things that has amazed me is, and perhaps, don't let me over-dramatize that, not certainly to the degree that Nehemiah and his people were experiencing them, but the principle is the same. And the thing that has always thrilled me ever since I began to give my life to Jesus and begun to serve him, particularly since I began to serve him as a pastor, as a shepherd, is that we have lived this scripture. We've just lived it. We have watched the experiences of Moses, and we've lived them, and the people of Israel. We've watched Nehemiah's experiences and other Old Testament people and lived those experiences. They're just so real. The reason they're real is that people are the same. We may wear three-piece suits today instead of togas, but a man is still the same, and God is still the same, and Satan is still the same. And we may live in a high-tech age, and things may be very sophisticated today. We were talking before the class started tonight about how they constructed the wall with no mechanized tools, no power tools, strictly hand tools. And we think that because we have such mechanization today that things are very different. They may be different in the way we build a wall, but they are not different in the way we deal with our God, and they are not any different as the way we deal with his enemies. See? And that's why these principles, I think, are so important to us. Now look at the last part of verse 19. Tobiah sent some letters directly to Nehemiah. What purpose? Well, just to help him out, give him the benefit of his counsel. Huh? What was his purpose? He wanted to threaten him and intimidate him, and the letter sounded so good. It sounded so good. I got one this week. No. Pastor Rock Hill and elders of the church. And I don't know who this is. It's an anonymous letter. I'm sure that the folks that wrote it meant it, meant it very sincerely. And part of it has to do, there's a cry by the people in this letter for fellowship. And they feel that we've not really received them. I'd have no idea who these folks are, but that we haven't received them, and we've never ministered to them, and we've never really invited, never really accepted them as members of the body of Christ. And the words used is, I'm sure there are many like us who are dying for lack of fellowship with the brethren. And so there's a real call here, a real cry from someone for, whatever the circumstances are. But that's not the part I want to read. I want to read to this part. There's one other thing while I have your listening ear. It does seem at times that some in the services get so into the spirit while others are left out in the cold. We must never forget those around us and our visitors. Are they being ministered to? We have brought visitors on several different occasions who have gotten up and walked out of the services. I've heard many times, too, that the services are too long. Well, I've heard it, too. I've heard it dozens of times. Sinbalat has sent me that letter. I can't tell you how many times that the services are too long. I really only have one answer for that. I don't mean this sarcastically in any way, that most churches have services about half as long, and they're closer probably to your house than this one, and so go to that one. I mean, that's just the way I feel. If we can't give the Lord more than an hour a week of our time when He gave us all of Himself, then I think you're in the wrong place. But the point is that the devil is still sending letters to modern-day Nehemiahs. Now, this one was postmarked the 23rd of January, so it's right current. The modern-day Nehemiahs are still getting those kind of letters. It's the same spirit. And there's still Tobias around. And for the most part, quite sincere. This letter is signed a concerned servant of the Lord. And I'm sure this servant is terribly concerned and very much concerned. But need a little adjustment, I think, in here somewhere maybe. And I don't mean that sarcastically either. The letter, you see, is purported to be constructive and helpful. But the purpose, the underlining purpose, the person that wrote the letter does not realize this. But I recognize it because I've gotten the letter not a dozen times, but more than several. That particular one. The underlying motive, you see, the one that inspired it, is Satan, and what he wants to do is he wants me fearful. And he wants us to have an hour-long service. He wants us not to move in the flow of the Spirit. He wants us to limit things and get everybody out, you know, at 12 noon, like everybody else does. And I can tell you, can I tell you this? If I was concerned and really wanted to just fill up this building and overflow it and just have people coming out of our ears, I could do that within 6 months. But most of you would be gone. Because I know you. You wouldn't stand for the things I'd have to do to fill it up. You'd go someplace where they loved God and where they were on fire for the Lord. You just wouldn't hang around. But we could fill this place up with hundreds of people who don't have that same kind of commitment. I'd rather have a dozen like you than 1,000 like what I'm describing. Do you understand what I mean? And so you must be very careful. I remember when I first got a letter like that. I mean, it almost destroyed me. I thought, I was so insecure anyway, you know. You all look at me in the pulpit and you think I'm Mr. Got It All Together. But I'm Mr. Flesh and Bone, just like you. You look at me and you see me preach under the anointing and teach, and you see the revelation that flows in my life, and you see that God uses me, and you think that I never have a fear. You think that I never have any kind of feelings of insecurity or inadequacy or anything like that. If you could ever get on the inside of my head, you would be amazed, particularly if you could have got in there 4 or 5 years ago. And it's still something I'm still working on. But what you see on the outside, that's why I understand Nehemiah so well. I can see him standing on the streets and saying, come on, guys, God's with us, and we're going to get this job done. Then I can see him going home and hitting his knees and saying, Lord, is that right? Are you with us? Are you really going to help us get this job done? You know, am I leading these people all right? Or, you know, we're going to get this thing half filled and we're going to drench it with our blood. We get it half done and drench it with our blood. Or, you know, are you really leading me? You know, I'm telling them you are, but are you? And I really understand that. So the devil doesn't stop that no matter where you are, even when the work is finished. Here comes the continued attack trying to make him fearful. But Nehemiah wasn't fooled. He saw what was happening and he recognized the circumstances. And so, they did say in the letter that we've had people into our home and so on. And they feel that they have gone the extra mile. I don't know. I can't judge that. But I do know our people. I know our people are open and warm, and our folks, I do know this much about our people. And perhaps this is different than it is in many churches. Our people do not make deep friendships quickly. But when they make them, they make them. Lasting kind. And I do know, I watch new folks as they come, and I have thought, the same thing. Gosh, I wish our folks were more open and more social, so to speak, you know. But so much of that is so phony. You know, come on over to my house, and you have a cup of coffee and a piece of pie or something, but you never get close. It's all superficial. I've been in churches like that, and you know a lot of people, but you go over to their house, and you wear your mask. They come over to your house, and they wear their mask when they come to your house, too. Everybody's got their mask on. You might as well stay home and watch television or whatever else you do. It's not real. I think you know what I'm talking about. There are many, many things, you know, going on in all kinds of different families. I can't judge that by the circumstances here. I think it is always wisdom for us to examine ourselves and say, am I doing all that I can? Am I so insecure that I'm not reaching out, you know, to some others? And perhaps that's an area that I need to work on. And maybe as a church, while we got the real article here, perhaps we're not wearing the right perfume, you know, or we're not using the right deodorant. And while we got the right article, maybe we smell a little bit. And if you understand what I mean. And in order for people to get the article, they have to get by the smell. Maybe a bad example, but it's the only thing that it's the only thing that comes. You understand what I mean? And we need to be open to that. One of the things that I feel strongly about is that, you know, the Lord can speak through something like this. And I don't want to reject anything just out of hand. I recognize the last part of it. I mean, I know where that comes from. I've seen it before. At the same time, everybody is not where we are, and perhaps we could learn some things from as we hear somebody crying out, you know? Someone else wanted to comment? Who were all the hands that were up? Oh, I see. Okay, that was a signal. Okay.
I didn't have my hand up, but that scripture where it says, for they perceived that this work was wrought of God, what amazes me is that when they even perceived the work was of the Lord, that they just didn't say, I'm sorry, and begin to do the work themselves. That's what I don't understand. And once people perceive that it's God's work, why they just don't give up and say, okay, Lord, I'm sorry. I realize this is your work, and get on the right team, so to speak, and get in there and get the shovels and work with them. But instead, they were more determined than ever to tear the work down.
Why is that?
Because they really aren't of the
Lord. That's right. They are not. They're not concerned about God's work. They're Satan's family, children of the devil, and their objective never was to contribute to the work of the Lord.
It's hard to believe though, that somebody that you love and have known for years and years and years could actually be like Tobiah or Sambala, that you don't even recognize them because they are in the midst and they are people that you're close to, and like. That letter, that's what it reminds me of. It's like, well, they must perceive that this work is of the Lord because they keep coming.
Sure.
But yet, you know.
It's exactly right.
Instead of saying, well, okay, the services are a little long for me, but what can I do in order to get myself right because I'm out of sync rather than they're out of sync, so to speak. Mm-hmm. And like Pat was saying, in order to have a friend, you must first show yourself friendly. And if you feel like you're showing yourself friendly, then you need to wait on the Lord and trust the Lord to work it out rather than try to be a Tobiah or Sambala and send out all your letters and make all your phone calls and stir everything up. That it's so easy, if it's of the Lord, to let the Lord do the work for you and not try to be the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And that scripture really spoke to me. They perceived the work was wrought of our God, but yet they didn't put down their
They continued in their unrighteousness. It reminds me of if you wait long enough, people will reveal themselves. There are two scriptures I want you to see. One is in Timothy, 2 Timothy, chapter 3,
and verse 9. Now this verse 8 and 9 I think is a good, is a, perhaps a good verse for us to read. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verses 8 and 9 talking about Jannes and Jambres who were magicians in Pharaoh's court. And you'll remember they were the ones that did the same miracles. Moses did a miracle, then they did, so on. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Paul talking about modern day people. Men of corrupt minds reprobate concerning the faith. But the verse 9 now is what I want you to see. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs was also. In other words, the old saw is if you give a man enough rope, he'll hang himself. That if you wait long enough, their folly will expose them, and it will become open to all men. Now, in leadership, you must be patient. Paul wrote Timothy, he said, you're going to have to be very long-suffering with the people. Preach the word with all long-suffering and doctrine. And that means that there will be things that you will want to do to try to correct abuses and to correct circumstances, but you must wait for God. You must wait on the Lord. This is very unpleasant, but I'm going to share it. Can I do this? The Lord deals with me in practical ways. When I say it's unpleasant, I mean it might be a little gruesome. You got it. I saw him whisper to his wife, and he tells her what story I'm going to tell. But see, that's good. Now, see, this is one of my elders, and he knows me. And I know him. I mean, that's good. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? And so he knows exactly where I'm going. I think that's positive. I praise God for that. Wouldn't have been that way 3 or 4 years ago, would it? But see, we're just thinking on the same wavelength. I think that's positive. Praise the Lord. I was concerned about these kinds of things sometime back, I don't know, a couple of years ago or something. And I had a situation where I just felt like I needed to move in and deal with it, take care of it. And the Lord showed me one day, and as I say, he deals with, you remember the horse, and the devil tries to keep you from getting on, but if you get on, he'll shove you off the others. He uses things like the practical things that I understand to explain to me spiritual principles. And he just gave me this whole scenario about how you deal with a pimple, how you deal with a whitehead if you get one. Now, I thank God I've never had that many in my lifetime, but I have had them, and I know how you deal with them. If you prematurely squeeze them, you will just get a mess. You get blood, you'll get a mess, you do not get the root. When it comes back again, it'll be twice as bad and probably infected. If you are patient and will let that thing mature, you just, you pop it, you get no blood, right? No blood. And the root comes out, you get a quick healing, and it's all gone. Now, it's not hard to be patient if you got it back here under your sleeve. But if it's on the end of your nose, it's hard to be patient. It's like that in a church, you see. If the thing is right out in the front where everybody can see it, and you know everybody's watching it, and you know they're saying, why doesn't the pastor do something about that? That ugly thing, that wart on the nose of our church, why doesn't he do something about it? Well, I realized that if I squeezed it, I'd have a bloody mess, and I wouldn't get the root because it's not ripe yet. And what basically happens is, the way you get a mess is you may see it very clearly, and I may see it very clearly, but you have 200 other people who don't. And if I come down on it, everybody comes to the pimple's defense and wants to tar and feather me and run me out on a rail because we have not matured to the place where we know how to follow a pastor, if you understand the principle. So we wait until that thing is big and fat and ugly. And in God's time, when the thing is ripe, you just boop, and the thing just pops. You get root in everything, no blood, and nobody else gets hurt. And so leadership requires great, great patience. Nehemiah was a man of
forthright talk, but very much patience. So you be like Bruce now. Don't you remember? Don't you forget the story of the pimple? And that is, you may think that is gross, but I'm going to tell you, that is one of the most important things I know as a pastor, is about pimples. You understand what I mean? And if you pastor or in position of authority or leadership or responsibility for any period of time at all, you will need that information and you'll remember it. Larry, did you have a comment you wanted to make? Yes. Yeah, it takes very much confidence in the, in the shepherd, but primarily in the good shepherd. See, the only way you can walk in that way, though, Larry, the only way you can walk in patience is you've got to walk it in faith. You have got to have a dynamic faith in the power of God. You have got to believe that God is big enough to take care of you. You've got to believe that He cares enough about you to look after you and to protect you. You've got to have, not you don't put your trust in men. Psalm 118 says, better to put your confidence in the Lord than in men. And you don't put your trust or your confidence in men. The Bible says the Bible doesn't say trust your pastor. It does say obey him. Up to in the place, you know, where he says violate the word of God. No. I'm amplifying what you said, not contradicting it. No, I'm just underlining what you said. Give me a good opportunity to preach there. You just kind of give me a nice springboard. Someone else before we go. Anybody else? We're going to stop right there and close that. We pick up chapter 7 next week. How many of you read chapter 7? Several of you? Good. Okay. All right. We'll go in chapter 7 next week. We're not going to read every verse because there's a lot of genealogy there, and I can't pronounce most of those names. And we'll get a summary of that chapter. There are some good points we want to get in the beginning of the chapter, and also some very good ones over about verse 61 through the end of the chapter. And perhaps we'll get into chapter 8 next week. We'll see. There are two or three real important things in chapter 7. Well, let's close with prayer and thanksgiving. Father, how thankful we are for the inspired Word of God and for the very clear insight that you have given by your Spirit into not only the history and the facts and the situation concerning Nehemiah and his work, but also the spiritual principles that are involved here. For in just the same way that Jesus Christ is the same, yesterday, today, and forever, hallelujah, man's also the same. So is the devil. And when we see these spiritual principles outlined for us so clearly in this old book, we know that if we put them into practice, master the principle, that if we put them into practice today, that they'll work today, just like they worked back then. Thank you, Father, for uncovering for us tonight the true character of the devil. What a coward. What a bluffer. What a deceiver he is. Although he never stops angling for position, he can be had, and he can be had by our pressing forward and fulfilling and finishing the work that you gave us to do. We see tonight that it's important for us to finish the work not only for the kingdom's sake, but also for our own. And we look forward with eager anticipation to the day when we watch that snake thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. And on that day, we'll have great joy and great rejoicing and great mirth.
Even the heathen will say, their Lord, the Lord their God, has done this work for them. Father, we magnify your name and praise you this hour in the mighty, powerful name of Jesus, the one who has purchased for us permanent victory. Amen. And amen.